Well, certainly good to be with you. Appreciate each and every Sabbath that we can spend together. Attendance is down a little, but I trust it's because of the cold weather. Illnesses, I hope, are few and far between. We're all trying to avoid the flu and stay healthy this winter. Today, I thought we would consider what it must have been like to have lived at the time of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, as a physical human being, lived 33 and a half years on this earth in the area of Jerusalem and the Judea, or what was called Palestine and Judea. By our looking into how the things were at that time, and by doing so, we can prove and we can pose some questions and perhaps better understand why people responded the way they did at those times in which Christ lived. By doing this, we can attempt to determine how we would have reacted under the same situation, under the same conditions, had you or I been living in Palestine at the time of Jesus Christ. For 3.5 years, it should be obvious that the disciples were very close to Jesus Christ. They were with him constantly, being in his presence daily, living and working constantly, being taught by this great teacher. Had you or I lived at that time, would we have wanted to be close to Jesus Christ? I would like to think yes. But with some examination and understanding of my nature, I cannot be certain what my response would have been to Jesus Christ as he preached in the land of Palestine during his ministry of 3.5 years. Those 3.5 years, the disciples were with Christ almost constantly, and they were not easy times. Considering this today, what would have been your desire and purpose? What would you have wanted to know or to learn? Would it have been to be merely satisfied with your curiosity that you had about him, about this message that he had, that he was preaching about the kingdom of God? There are many things we can wonder about and can only speculate. What were those 40 days like between his resurrection and his ascension, returning to his Father? We could ask questions like, how tall was he? Did he really have a beard? Was he dark or light complexion? What did his voice sound like? Maybe you would like to have heard him speak, listen to a sermon that he gave. Although we have his words in print, but apparently only a small portion of what Jesus Christ said has been preserved for us in what we call the Bible. One can think of many things, many questions that would be interesting to know, but simply are not preserved. Christ did not see it fit to have them preserved. They are not available for us today. So we can only speculate, we can only guess, we can only use our imagination on many of the things about Jesus Christ and his personal appearance, his personal life. But Jesus associated with some pretty unsavory people. I do not mean the 12 apostles. They were not, though, what we would call consider righteous or religious people. They were not what would be described as the elite. They were just ordinary, common people, those that Christ chose to be his disciples, to carry on the work, and to teach them and prepare them for the work that was to follow after his death. Peter, we know, was a fisherman. They were a notoriously rough lot. rather foul language, and their habits were not always so clean. They were certainly not considered the highest of society, neither, of course, the lowest. We come to a man named Matthew. Matthew was a publican, a tax collector. And they were considered as being the very lowest of the society at that time, placed in the same category as harlots and prostitutes. Apart from the 12, there were all sorts of people with whom Jesus associated. Supposing you were there, supposing you had lived at that time and came in contact with someone who was following and was believing and practicing what Jesus Christ taught. Someone that you just did not like, you just didn't feel comfortable with. Would you have wanted to be with him in the presence of that person? Supposing, though, there was someone that you just could not tolerate. Would this prevent you from following Jesus Christ? Would you have avoided and refused to be present with an offensive person? Would you have wanted to be in that same group? Or would it have been enough to keep you from following Jesus Christ, to separate so that you could be distant from that person? There are those who question and could not understand why Christ chose to be in contact with those who seemed to be coming attracted to him and wanted to follow him. His approach and his attitude are interesting, certainly challenging to those who were observing and taking note of his actions. Let's begin by looking at an incident that happened quite early in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Go to Matthew, the 9th chapter, and the first verse. Matthew 9 and verse 1. So he got into a boat. He crossed over and came to his own city. Verse 2 of Matthew 9. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." Matthew does not record all the details surrounding this incident. They are recorded in much more detail in another gospel, where it explains how they took off the roof of the house in order to be able to lower down this paralytic on a stretcher and to be in the very presence of Jesus Christ, displaying amazing faith in his ability to heal. Christ stated that he had the power to forgive sins. What an advantage to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. Here was an individual who stated he actually had been given and permitted the power to forgive sin. Often we say to someone, when they have offended us, "I forgive you," or we're not. If we have been sinned against, what is our response? What is our action? Often we will say, I forgive you, or that's okay, or I will overlook it this time. Especially when a proper attitude is displayed by that individual. But Jesus Christ had the power to forgive sin. If someone had sins against you, and they come and apologize, we have the privilege, we have the ability to forgive that wrongful act. But that does not require any power on our part. It's just having a proper and correct attitude, an attitude of being willing to forgive. What Jesus said is something entirely different. What he said was, "Get up off the bed and walk." spoken for one reason, to demonstrate that Jesus Christ had power to forgive sin. Verse 3, and at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemies. But Jesus, knowing the thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or say, arise and walk? The scribes understood that only God could forgive sins. And Jesus Christ, by declaring that he was the Son of God, was declaring that God was his Father. So they were upset because of the fact and thought it was blasphemy because he said that he had the power to forgive sin. But that, verse 6, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take your bed and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. Verse 8, now when they saw it, they marveled and they glorified God who had given such power to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Matthew was a publican, a tax collector. And Jesus, having proclaimed that he had the power to forgive sins, going home, his house is surrounded by publicans and sinners. Why were they attracted? Which resulted in their surrounding his home? Perhaps it was because they were corrupt, being known for their offenses in the eyes of the people. Hated and despised, they were looked down upon. They were actually considered as criminals. Criminals by many. Hated and despised, the outcast of that society. Why did Jesus associate with these questionable people? These questionable type citizens? What were the conditions like in Judea during the lifetime of Jesus Christ? In a book entitled They Knew Jesus by George W. Cornell, I will read a couple paragraphs in order to help provide us with a few facts and a brief description giving us a view of what conditions must have been like in that part of the world at that time when Jesus Christ was on the earth preaching and teaching. From page 70 of this book, I read, the world's heathenism, devoid of any compassion, crept into the little island of Judea, or Judaism, spreading brutality, license, and exploitation. Polygamy spread brutally, license, and exploitation. Polygamy abounded. Men divorced their wives at will. They could divorce for any reason. Just write a letter of divorcement for any simple reason. In the area of Jerusalem, animals screamed in massive slaughter to entertain the multitude. Victims of war or debt, thousands toiled in slavery in the ditches and in the households. About 3 slaves to every citizen. Their offsprings were discarded to die. Many were herded in chains into the copper mines to hack and haul until blinded by the metallic dust. The breadless poor huddled in their caves, selling their young into harlotry or bondage. The sick and the beggars, their tatters revealing sores on their flesh, lay like rubble in the alleys and beside the temple porches. Condition must have been almost unbearable that Christ was witness to and that existed at the time that Christ lived in that area. And I'm sure his heart went out to them. But reading on now in verse 10, it says, "Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in his house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and with sinners?'" Verse 12, "Jesus heard this, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick.'" Verse 13, "But go and learn what this means: 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinner to repentance.'" The people who realize that they needed Jesus Christ were sinners. They were not righteous people. They were not the good people. His instructions were to go and learn what this means. Most of us are over familiar with these verses, having heard them, having read them so many times. Do we continue learning, continue growing, growing in understanding and the depth of the meaning and vital lessons that we all need to learn and to be familiar with and grow in depth and understanding of the meanings of Jesus Christ's scriptures? Why did Jesus not call the righteous? He said, "I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinner to repentance." What did he mean? Because the emphasis is always on the sinners, those who need healing, those who need repentance, acknowledging, coming to realize their condition, which can be healed only by the great physician, which Jesus Christ declared he was. Are not righteous people to be admitted and to be admired? Are not righteous people to be looked up to and respected? Every human being needs a Savior, and Christ is that Savior. He is the Savior of all mankind. There is none other. Romans 3 and verse 10. We all need to get forgiveness of Jesus Christ, the healing that Jesus Christ can perform and give. Romans 3 and verse 10, as it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Christ said that he did not come to call the righteous. Paul then turns it around by saying that this group of people called righteous does not even exist. It probably would be better for us to use the word religion instead of righteous. Jesus certainly did not consider the Sadducees or the Pharisees and religious people of his day as being righteous. He knew what was in their hearts and what they stood for. We could say that Christ did not come to call the religious, but that Christ came to call the sinners, calling them to repentance and a new way of life of overcoming. Let's go to Luke now, the 8th chapter. Luke 8 and 1, verse 1. "Now it came to pass afterwards that he went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And a certain woman who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons." Imagine if you can, a woman who was not only demon-possessed, but had 7 demons, and had them cast out of her. This is difficult to get one's mind around. But this woman became a faithful follower, a sinner who faithfully followed Jesus Christ from that moment on. She was faithful to the very end. But can you imagine what her life must have been like before Christ healed her and cast out those demons? She was demon-possessed, probably referred to as that crazy woman. And Christ extended mercy, forgiveness, and healing to her. That did not separate her from Jesus Christ, but brought her to Christ so that he could heal her and she could follow him. What an example. She was the very first one to come to the tomb. The very first one to realize that he was gone, that he had died and was resurrected, that he had risen. There are the type of people who were attracted to Jesus Christ. She was one of them. Sinners followed Jesus Christ. They saw a need. Without hesitation, she had become one of his faithful followers. Let's read again Matthew 9 and verse 10. For repetition. Matthew 9 and verse 10. Now it happened that Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners. These people were attracted to Jesus Christ. They saw a need and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." They realized their condition. They needed the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. They needed to be healed. How did Christ approach these people who became his converts? It appears that he did not see any need to hang around and be out with those who were of ill repute or questionable character. He did not launch an evangelistic campaign, but rather he made himself available to them, instructing them in the ways of God. He taught them, and he was available to assist, to help them in any way that he could. He provided help and assistance when they accepted him. People of poor reputation came to Jesus to be healed because he was able to forgive sins, guiding them to a much better way of life, a life with purpose, a life with principles to live by, and a future with great hope and anticipation. That was his message. A person who is able to forgive sin should be where sinners are located. They were sick, and they came to be healed. And he came to heal them. Christ is that great physician, fully capable and fully willing to heal under the proper conditions. Verse 13, "But go and learn what this means," Christ said. "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance." Admittedly, we are all sinners, and we all need help from Christ, so that he is able to provide and to forgive us and heal us. We need to receive prodding from Christ. We all need encouragement, and we all need correction. On occasion, having our fingers slapped and our feet placed back on the right path is necessary. In order to receive help, we must be where he is, and we must be in contact with him, and we must be close to him if we are to receive his undeserved grace and mercy. There were two classes of people who came before Jesus, the religious and the sinners. The sinners knew they were sinners. The religious did not recognize or understand or comprehend their condition or realize their blindness and their need for healing. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and he did not seem to spend a lot of time with that second class, the righteous ones, but rather spending the majority of his time with those who recognized their status as sinners, who saw the need and desired healing. We're going to be close to Jesus Christ, and we're going to be close to where there are a lot of problems. All people have problems, and usually too many of them for each individual. But the closer we get to Jesus Christ, the closer we should get to one another as a result of those problems which we share and which we bear. There are times when we are unhappy with our environment, not realizing that we are a part of that very environment. It is easy, and we tend to become critical and judgmental of others. But we make up that environment, and a person who is going to be close to the healer is going to be close to a lot of sick people. And being close to that healer, we should have the patience that he has with sick people. We need to learn to get along with them, assist and help in whatever way that is practical, sacrificing if necessary. Let's go now to Luke, the 13th chapter, verse 1. Luke 13, verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that those Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Are those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Are all sinners and all men in need of repenting? Yes, they are. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And they're in need of his grace and of his forgiveness and of his healing. There are no exceptions. The privilege and the responsibility is for the individual to accept or to reject. Luke 18, verse 10. Luke, the 18th chapter, and verse 10. Let's read this example. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortionists, unjust, adulterers, or even as the tax collector." Verse 12, "I fast twice a week." I imagine he did. I have no doubt. "I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Verse 14, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." The Pharisee went into the temple and addressed God, saying, "God, I thank you that I am not as other men, He did not even take credit. He did not even claim that he had accomplished this on his own. He wasn't claiming he was some great person. Unlike the publican who felt that he was not even worthy to be in the presence of God, he was unable to lift his hands to cry out to God, asking God to be merciful to him as a sinner. He understood his condition and he wanted forgiveness. But the tax collector abhorred himself fully convinced that he was unfit and he was unworthy. Modern psychology certainly does not agree with this approach. But certainly God desires and requires a humble and a meek, submissive attitude. But he looked to God and he sought mercy rather than sacrifice. And this was something the Pharisee did not even realize. He just did not understand. He didn't get it. Being a sinner did not necessarily refer to what the man did or what he had done, but what he was. There is a vast difference between saying there are things that I have done that are wrong and saying I am a wrongdoer. There's a vast difference, and we need to come to realize it. I'm sorry. Take care of that. Thought I had it turned off. But he looked to God and he sought mercy rather than sacrifice. And this was something the Pharisees did not even realize, did not even understand, did not even comprehend. But being a sinner did not necessarily, as I say, refer to what the man had done or the acts that he had committed, but what he was. In our discussion, as we just pray and as we discuss things with God, sometimes that which we have done that we know was wrong, do we sometimes attempt to put a good slant on it, a good face on it? When we apologize to a friend for something we have done, do we realize that we could be trying to make him believe that we are really not as bad as we really are? I know I have done this, saying I don't feel like I'm really that kind of a person. And we spend a lot of time mitigating, attempting to make our offense look less severe than it actually was. This even happens in our contact with God. We'll say, God, I'm not really that bad, am I? I know I did it, but my heart was really right. It would be better to tell God, that is the kind of a person I am. I'm responsible for my acts. But that is not the kind of a person I want to be. I want to make the changes and live a life the way you instruct me. My attitude was wrong, but I simply desire and deeply desire to be different. Isn't that what repentance is all about? Matthew 15:10. Matthew 15:10. When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand. Verse 11, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murderers, adulterers, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Verse 20, these are the things which defile a man. In the example of the Pharisee and the publican praying in the temple, the man who did not like what he saw went home justified. On the other hand, the other man, supposedly a religious man, went home still alienated from his God and did not even realize the sad and pitiful condition that he was in. There is no repentance until one comes to realize that what you have done really reflects what you are. You will get much farther with people if you will just say, "I'm truly sorry." Mean it from the depth of your heart. Do not attempt to make it look as though it were not as bad as it really was, or attempt to shift the blame to others. This approach is truly repenting and will conform and display one's sincerity. In Luke, the 7th chapter, beginning in verse 36, we have an example of sincerity and love of Jesus Christ. This is an example that is recorded. I'm sure we've all read it many times. But as Jesus Christ sat in the house, there was a woman. This woman came in the room, and I doubt if there was any difficulty in identifying what kind of a person she was. The Pharisees discerned immediately that she was a prostitute. This woman knelt beside Jesus' feet. She had tears streaming down her face. How broken up do you have to be? How torn up inside to have enough tears streaming down your face to wash 2 feet with those tears that she shed? How deeply broken up she must have been. Kneeling behind him, she began washing his feet with her tears and with her hair, or with the hair of her head. The Pharisee said, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of a person she was." Jesus knew and understood his thoughts. And Jesus said, "I have something to say to you." And he said, "Say on." Christ speaking then said, "A certain man had 2 debtors. One owed him a huge amount of money, the other a small amount. He forgave them both. Which one do you suppose loved him the most?" Answering him, he said, "I suppose the one which was forgiven the most." Christ said, "You said well, you understand." Then he said, "I came into your house." Christ speaking said, "I came into your house. You did not even give me any water to wash my feet." This was an intended insult, because it was the host's responsibility to have a servant come and wash the guest's feet. "You did not even provide me with water so I could wash my feet. I sat at your table with dirty feet. You did not give me a kiss." It was customary to give a kiss and a hug, kiss on the cheek in that society at that time. "From that time," he said, "I sat down, from the time I sat down, this woman has not ceased to wash my feet with her tears, dry them with her hair, and kiss my feet. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven." The Pharisee had no awareness of the need for forgiveness by Jesus Christ. Do we realize just how close she was to Jesus Christ at that time, at that moment, when she was with him in his presence, washing, drying, and kissing his feet? She loved Jesus Christ and was not ashamed to display her love in this unusual manner. She loved him because he had forgiven her. She was forgiven of every sin that she'd ever committed. Profound love and forgiveness, which had changed her life. Many talk about loving Christ, but one does not get close to Jesus by religious exercise. Closeness is gained by realizing how much we have been forgiven and how much we really love Jesus Christ. Let's read Psalms from Psalms 103, verse 1. Psalms 103, verse 1. Christ is our great physician. He is our healer. And he is the one that we have to come to love, as he loved us and gave his life for us. Psalms 103 and verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. Christ is the physician. He is the healer, who redeems your life with destruction from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. What a God we worship. What a merciful God, loving God, who has extended grace to us. The more that we comprehend, and the more that we appreciate how much we have been forgiven, the more we can love Jesus Christ. As a result, we can be close to him. And we become closer as we grow in that love and dedication. This is our day of salvation. Christ is our great healer. Christ is our physician. Just as those who witnessed and were healed at the time of Christ, let's appreciate the time period in which we have been privileged to live and to understand these teachings of Jesus Christ. Let's close by going to Romans, the 14th chapter, and the 7th verse. Romans 14 and verse 7. For none of us lives to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. We've given our life to this way of life and to Jesus Christ our Savior. Finally, verse 9. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living.